there are two realms where we can discuss either the general problems about number and word and all that sort of thing, or the specific problems that arise when number and word fall apart, as I mentioned it, and then deal specifically, say, with the Calvinist concepts of predestination, the modern incarnationalist Christianity.
I just want to hit on theology for a minute. You said that when the image is tangentially related to the reality, that in modern day theology it becomes sort of like a chameleon-like term that changes with history and our view of the world. Would you put Wolfhard Pannenberg in that category? And if so, why?
Oh, no, I certainly wouldn't, because Pannenberg believes in a genuine incarnation, a genuine resurrection, a genuine atonement. He has certain problems, I talked to him about this, which I think are certain Kantian presuppositions and certain Hegelian presuppositions in the back of his thought, which are have a dualist tendency. But by and large, Pannenberg quite clearly tries to think in such a way to overcome the dualism, and he sees that quite clearly, I think, in and through the incarnation and resurrection of Christ. It would astonish me if you interpreted Pannenberg in the other way.
Please. Would you put John Hicks in that category then, particularly the new direction that he's taking in dialogue with the rest of the religions?
Well, I think this is very clear. You see, John Hicks never, I think, has probably been able to overcome his early Kantian studies, in which there is no knowledge of anything in itself, no knowledge of God in himself or in his eternal relations. Therefore, we can only know God in know him in some kind of non-evidential, non-conceptual way. And you can only fill that out through the practical reason. John Hicks allows that dualism to affect his doctrine of Christ, therefore Christ, therefore, is only, as it were, tangentially related to the being of God. He is not divine. He only touches the divine in some kind of a way. And if it's like a mathematical point, then it's quite clear that, therefore, Christ inevitably, detached from God, takes on the patterns of the culture in which you're working with. So it happened that in Birmingham he found himself working with living in an area with a lot of Indians, and so very quickly he begins to take on that pattern, and he ends up by believing in reincarnation. Well, an irrational thought, a rational way to behave, but because there is no objective control to his fundamental thought, either in God or in the created world around.
Could you elaborate on what you mentioned concerning Calvin, that the Calvin had only a yes concerning election, not a yes and no?
Oh, yes. No, I said I would try and do a bit of that. Let me give a kind of scheme this way, in which let's put it down this way. Election and reprobation. Now, we can distinguish between what Calvin called a hidden cause, we use the word cause in a restricted sense, and a manifest cause. Now, here also we have a hidden cause, the manifest cause. Now, the hidden cause of election is grace, and the manifest cause is faith or belief. Now, the manifest cause of reprobation is obviously unbelief. What is the hidden cause? Now, Calvin says it's grace. And say, in God there is only grace. I'll put it this way, this is God's yes, and this is God's yes. Now this is man's no, this is man's yes. So the in God there's only yes to the believing and to the unbelieving. Now if you start to logicalize that, you see, and you try to interpret the apparent differences here, and you're thinking of Newton's doctrine of apparent distinctions. See, if you have this world where you have certain apparent distinctions, how do you interpret them? You interpret them in terms of the absolute framework of space and time, and so then you absolutize these distinctions, you quantify them, you absolutize them in that kind of way. Now, applied in this way, Augustinian Newtonianism did was to say, if there's a yes here to the yes of God, then to the no here there must be a no in God. So they say that God elected some people for salvation and he made other people for damnation. So that the logicalizing of that lends you up with a split concept in God. Now Calvin, even in the Institutes, where he's arguing this out, he won't have that. He insists that we have grace here. Now then he goes on to say, it looks as though, then why is it then, if God says yes to this one and yes to that one, why is it this one believes and that one doesn't believe? Well, he says this only happens, we can only talk about accidentally. Now what does he mean by accidentally? Now accidentally is this, that suppose in all sin or evil, you have a break in continuity. Now, if you have a break in any kind of explanation, you explain A in terms of B, in terms of C, in terms of D, and you go either inductively or deductively, but you work with continuity. Now, if I come up against a break or evil, how can I explain it? If I try to explain it, I explain it away. I get over the gap, you see. If I do that deductively, the same way. But if I come to evil, I just can't explain it. Evil is inexplicable. It's something that confronts us, and there's no way of explaining it. It's irrational. Now, that is what accidental means. The fact that here, someone like Judas, for example, face to face with the love of Christ, went out and said no, well, we can't explain that. Now, that is... And so Calvin used these Aristotelian terms, accidentaliter per accident, to say that here's something we can't possibly explain. Now then he went on to say, it looks as though, because if this man is damned, he goes to hell, then it is God's grace that damns him, but it is God, the eternal God, who damns him, and it looks like an eternal damnation. If this man goes to heaven and it's God's grace, God's eternal grace that saves him, then it looks as though that is an eternal act of salvation. So it looks as though there are two wills in God. And Calvin says, no, they're not two wills, but only at the end shall we see that there is one will. And so, in the structure of his Institutes, he won't speak about predestination in Book 2, apart from saying that Christ is a mirror of election. And in Book 3, he relegates it to the end and pushes it right by eschatology. So that predestination and post-destination go together, because you can't understand the second last chapter unless you read the last chapter. That's the point he has made earlier on, that we cannot understand, we'll never understand this until the Parousia. But what you can be certain is that there's not a duplicity in God. There's only yes, and not yes and no. But logicalize all that, and all the problems arise. And in addition to logicalizing it, if you read, as I said, the predestination, you read the kind of connection, what is the connection between God's grace and faith? You see, what is the kind of connection between those two? Now, if you say it's a causalist one, or a logical causal, that's the way you think in the Newtonian outlook. If there's a logical causal relation between God's saving grace and man, or God's activity in man, then either you have a universalism that everyone must be saved, you see, or you start the other way around and say some men go to hell, therefore Christ didn't die for all men. So that both these heresies, universalism and limited atonement, are twin forms of this basic heresy of trying to thinking that out in a logical causal way. But then, what logical causal connection is there between the forgiveness of your sins and Jesus Christ? There's no logical causal connection whatsoever. So if you rely upon the logical causal connection, then the whole gospel tumbles into nonsense. But there is another kind of connection, the kind of connection you see in the birth of Jesus or Virgin Mary, or the kind of connection you see in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which is a Holy Ghost, a creative connection which, in the nature of the case, we can't grasp.
There are some people who, in a defense of the doctrine of reprobation, would even bypass Calvin and attempt to appeal directly to Scripture. Have you ever approached the matter that way?
Well, I think there's plenty of matter. And this is an interesting exercise. When a person tries to read this kind of determinism or causalism into Scripture, I try to point out to him that he is looking at it within a whole frame of reference. It doesn't belong to Scripture at all. Now, if you take Romans 9 to 11, I then set him to read the English, and then I get him to read the Latin, then I get him to read the Greek, then I get him to read it in Hebrew. Now, it's very interesting when you make that, because you can see as you move from Latin to Greek and to Hebrew, you have less and less possibility of reading it in a determinist fashion. So then I say, how much is the determinist way tied up with Latin? But then I try to show him that the determinist understanding of it is a reading into it, not only of what's in Latin or in our English patterns, which are built on Latin-Greek connections, but are built upon Aristotelian, Newtonian causal connections and don't belong to Holy Scripture. The Holy Scripture doesn't know anything about that. It doesn't operate in that kind of a way. So that kind of exegesis is a very rabid in-reading of something that's not there. And if you did do, there are all kinds of things in the New Testament would absolutely fall into contradictions and absurdities.
With the simple 2 times 2 example, I'm afraid I can't see the difference between word and number. They're both, the words are symbols and the numbers are symbols that both indicate the same thing.
Well, if you look at them simply as signs, yes. But you see, what we are concerned with is two modes of rationality. One which comes to expression in number, and one which comes to expression in word. Now, actually, there are four basic modes of rationality, at least four basic modes. And I didn't discuss other two. One is an aesthetic form, and I believe that art and beauty are ultimately modes of rationality. And the other is the organismic form that you get in morphological structures or living organisms, and that also is a rational form. And these all play their part. Now, in any science, in any area of human knowledge, all four modes of rationality come together and integrate in some way. Take a scientific theory. Take a man like Paul Dirac. In the last analysis, it was the beauty of the theory which he said was what really convinced him of it. If it wasn't really beautiful, then it wasn't true. See? So that, because if the theory was really in touch with reality, then it had this character of beauty. Einstein's language is simplicity, economic simplicity, basically the same issue. But normally, when we're thinking of the world, we have these two modes of rationality, that which is determinate and comes to expression, therefore in number, or usually, or most easily in number, and the other, which we're concerned with right now, between you and me, in language, logos, rationality, that's a mode of rationality. Now, we can't confound one with the other. But in mathematics, you have to, as I pointed out, you have to coordinate word with number in order to engage in any kind of mathematics. But in human speech, you can't detach speech into some kind of vacuum with no space and time. There'd be no medium between you and me. We couldn't talk to one another. So all a word communication depends upon a determinate framework of space and time. Now, if you try to detach that from that, it's nonsensical. If you detach your mathematics from physical reality, which you relate to it by word, again it becomes empty and pointless.
What about, maybe this is getting off the subject a little bit, but like when we have sent out space probes with explanation of the culture and our ways of thought and so forth, that it's all done in mathematical, or pretty much in mathematical formulas, as I understand. Is that, again, detached then from language itself into just that space-time framework? And how do you answer that issue?
I'm not sure what you mean. You mean that these messages, for example, the United States, are sent away out into the outer space?
Yeah.
Well, that all presupposes, you see, that there are beings out there who will connect number and word in some meaningful way. If they don't, what could they do? It all presupposes that, because here the whole message is one in which number and word are bound together, and therefore they have to be deciphered or decoded in that kind of a way.
But does it not presuppose that the number is the basis on which the word is to be explained, and therefore the word is subsequent to the number?
Not necessarily. It is the carrier of it. Just as, for example, I pointed out that Richard Schlegel pointed out that physics is the chief of the liberal arts, because all our life is lived within the space-time structure of this world. And if a physics that deals with this is concerned with the stage, which is the carrier of all our culture. Now, in that sense, you see, the physical message that you sent out, say, in mathematical structure, is the carrier of a message. It has, just as the light signals we receive from the outermost parts of the universe, or any part of the universe, are laden with information, but we have to decode them. We have to interpret these mathematical patterns, and we do so by correlating them with word. Otherwise, we couldn't communicate with one another about them. We couldn't understand them.
You criticize the Scholastics for thinking a logical causal, thinking logical causal connection. First question is, how can we avoid doing that? And then second, assuming you answer that, what implications does this have for human freedom? Is human freedom based in a non-causal universe, or is it based in life and the spirit, or both, or either?
Well, those are very big questions. See, you and I are in communication with one another now, aren't we? But we're not throwing out causal impacts on one another. We're interacting with one another, but not in a causal way. Now, what we learn is that in nature, and there are all kinds of interactions, but we cannot interpret them in the old fashion of causality, because the old ways of thinking causally were artificial. Now, take even the old Aristotelian concept of the four causes. Now, a Newtonian way of understanding causality abstracts from the total two kinds, the what and the how. But then if you abstract the what and the how, you have made them artificial. See. Now, that is exactly what happens when you work with a particular view of the universe. And when you make it artificial, and then you impose these artificial connections upon everything else, then you can't begin to explain morphological structures. Therefore, for a long time, you see, to these Newtonians, any biology was intractable to science, unless you could quantify everything in it. But now we've learned that there is a way of thinking connections in terms of what Einstein called the configuration of the field. They are real connections, real orderly connections, but they cannot be construed in that old-fashioned artificial causalist way. Now, it takes a long time to learn the mode of this, and what is forcing us more and more to see that there are modes of interconnection that are not causalist is largely quantum theory. And our struggle has been that all the time we're trying to interpret quantum mechanical connections in the old Newtonian causalist way, and that creates most of our problems in quantum theory. Now, the other point you made was?
What then is human freedom?
Oh, yeah. Well, you see, again, our problem is this, that if you think in terms of a causalist framework, then it's very difficult to understand any kind of freedom. But look at this way. I shut my eyes, and I open them. Now, I'm compelled to see men and women in front of me. Compelled to. But I'm free. Now, how does that compulsion and that freedom go together? Now, if I told you that I saw a lot of pink elephants sitting in front of me, you'd know that I wasn't free, but that I was under the influence of alcohol. That I'm irrational. Now, there is a way, therefore, compulsion by objective reality and free rational agency go together. Now, again, this is difficult for many people to understand because of the old patterns of thought. It's like the difficulty I mentioned before. When you say all of grace, then people say, oh, I don't have any freedom, you see? But all of grace has the opposite effect. All of grace means that I'm really liberated. I'm really put upon, put into a new situation where I'm free. Now, this means that we have to rethink the whole problem of freedom. Now, you see, we think of the freedom in creation as grounded in the transcendent freedom of God. All freedom we have is contingent, and therefore it is limited. But our freedom is grounded in the freedom of God, the very freedom which limits it, and yet which grounds it. Now, it's when we think about freedom in this way, we can see that we have a genuine freedom, which we cannot understand from within ourselves, but we can only understand it from a source beyond us. Now, this makes us think the whole question of freedom again from a new angle. Now, you see, when I go to San Francisco at the weekend on Saturday, I wouldn't be free to talk to you. As we are free now to talk to you. Now, what does that mean? Freedom for is part of our real freedom. Freedom can only be thought of in terms of these interrelations and not in terms of abstract causalities. So we've got to rethink that kind of freedom. But we've also got to think of the fact that while you and I are free, what we are not free to do is to escape from our self-will. I have free will, but I can't escape from my self-will. Now, that is the most difficult part. So how can I understand my freedom if my freedom is such that every time I exercise my freedom, I am all the time imprisoned in myself, my self-will? Genuine freedom, which I have, I can only understand from beyond me, because genuine freedom is contingent from beyond, and therefore it can only be understood from a ground of freedom beyond itself. Take the point that Wittgenstein made, that the meaning of this world is only possible if it reposes upon something of intrinsic worth beyond it. The freedom of this world is only possible if it reposes upon the intrinsic freedom which is transcendent beyond it. Now, I think this applies not only to human beings, but to nature itself. See, one of the most startling things about nature is it always takes us by surprise. See, even when a scientist follows through some clue and makes a great discovery, when he actually makes a discovery, he finds that nature is utterly surprising. And that nature has this capacity to manifest itself in ever new ways which he couldn't possibly anticipate. Nature has a staggering spontaneity and freedom about it. Now, that we cannot understand in a Newtonian type of way. We can only understand that aspect of freedom and contingency, again, from beyond nature itself. And this is, again, where contingent order, contingent freedom, that is, the relation of the universe to the Creator, helps us understand even these specific concepts like the surprising character of nature, which we have no way of conceptualizing in our natural science.
Two questions. One is, are we meeting 15 minutes early tomorrow?
We are stopping 15 minutes early tomorrow.
Meeting at 4:45 or 5:45.
Oh, I see. Can we meet at 4:45 tomorrow?
Is there a class in here at 3:00? I don't know. There is a class. I'm ready. Do it free again. Mm-hmm. I think we can.
Then let us then meet at 4:45 tomorrow, And as there's a class, we'll just hang about for a few minutes. All right?
Okay, the second question is, I think of the word and, or the image in reality is somewhat synonymous with the word number. You know how you spoke of image reality in the second part of the lecture? Is that somewhat the same as word number?
I wouldn't say that, but I would say that we have a problem. The dualism tends to split image and reality, just as it tends to split word and number. And so that we, that basically the same problems are given off by either split. Depends on just the particular sphere of discourse you're concerned with.
Okay, because I don't know if I just got lost somewhere, but it seems like how you spoke of the image being detached from reality. In the same way, I think of how you spoke of the word being detached from number, is both being harmful for understanding your rationality.
Yes, well, the point is this, that if our word becomes detached from the objective ground, which we're referring to, becomes detached from that, then it tends to become the carrier of our own fantasies, you see. And these fantasies arise when we ourselves operate with a detachment between the image and reality.
Okay.
See, what if a person is unable to distinguish objective states of affairs from subjective states of affairs, then you send them to the psychiatrist, you see, because then he confounds them. Now, a rational person, a person is able to distinguish objective states of affairs from subjective, and therefore what he knows from his knowing of it. Now, that we have to do that in theology as well as in natural science.
So, would image and reality be a sub-category of the word?
No, I don't think one can think of it in that way, you see. In one sense, every word, is a linguistic sign, you see. But we're not concerned with word just as linguistic signs, nor are we concerned with mathematics as just an Arabic sign, you see. We're concerned with real numbers, so to speak, and real words. Let's say we're concerned with them as modes of rationality in which they come to expression certain characteristics of this world. Now, image tends to give expression to an aspect of reality which is visible or visual. But now, this faces us with a fundamental problem. How do we relate image to reality? Now, this is something we've got to discuss tomorrow or after that, when we use such images in theology as father or son. How are these images related to the reality to which they refer? Now, one of the things that modern science, anticipating here, has taught us, for example, in quantum theory, or in mathematics, where you coordinate word with language, as Frege says, you coordinate your mathematics with your German language, but the German language is full of images, dramatic images. Then you've got to watch, when you have your mathematical physics, that you don't read the images that you're using in your in the language, coordinate with mathematics, into reality. So how do you relate these images to the reality you're concerned with? Now, you have to relate them imagelessly. Now, this is, for many people, a very difficult thing. The images can refer to realities imagelessly. Now, maybe that sometime later we'll try and clarify that. But this is certainly one of the most important things for us to do. And it's easier for Calvinists in respect than for Romans and Lutherans, because the Romans and Lutherans tend to abolish the second commandment. And Calvinists and Jews who hold the second commandment have been taught to think about God without images. And it's not therefore a mere chance that in these areas in our modern science, a lot of the work has been done by Jews who don't think with their eyes.
Did I hear you correctly? Did you say words can relate to reality imagelessly?
Yeah. And images can. This is one of the points made so strongly by St. John of the Cross. And therefore, I mean, I don't know anyone who has a stronger critique of images in our thinking and representation, even spiritual images, and even beware certain biblical images than St. John of the Cross, who sees us so clearly. But we'll come back to that, because this is a problem that did arise very strongly in the early church when they came to discuss the relation of fatherhood and sonship and so on to God. Now we better close for today.